infrastructure things, at least these past few months, is that we get time for some field announcement, a scientific discovery, just one. Sometimes I've been doing two or three, but we're going to cut it down to just one. And then we get through our creation account. So my goal today is to finish Job 37 and launch into Job 38. I got some great homework assignments for you for Job 38. You know, my own reaction to the conference was I've been to a lot of intelligent design conferences, and this is the first one I've attended where the Bible wasn't an embarrassment. People were willing to say this promotes the Christian faith, and I found that to be really positive. And also, like what you heard from the two people that came up here, ID conferences I've been to before, it's like it's been the same old science being rolled out. This time there was new stuff, and several speakers were giving new material. I was particularly impressed with my colleague, Fuzz Rana. I mean, it's one of the best talks I've ever heard him give, and I'm going to try to get him to present his stuff on biological convergence here in the class. It was really a knockout. As one person sitting beside me said, that was a home run. Just the way he demonstrated that there's no way a naturalistic or Darwinian paradigm can explain the numerous examples of repeated designs that show up in the biological realm. For me, what was really, and this kind of emotional for me, I just got to see a lot of our people from around the country. It seemed to me that at least a third of the attendees were members of Reasons to Believe chapters from around the country. And it was just fun to sit down with the leaders of different chapters. We got the Kansas City people here. That was a real joy for me, just to meet all of our people from around the country and from Canada. I got to meet several from Canada. Chapters were trying to start up there. I was also impressed, too, just how many of our chapter people are scientists in their own right. I got to talk to a lot of PhD research scientists that are part of our chapters. And then we're sitting at a table one day, and this older lady came by and said, "Don't you guys ever get tired of talking about science?" You know what all of us said? "No, never happened." I'll just tell you one funny story. I was sitting in the evening session the second night, and there were two research biologists sitting beside me. And the gal looked at me. One was a gal, one was a guy. The gal looked at me and said, "You're Hugh Ross, aren't you?" And I says, "Yeah." And she says, "I got a story I got to tell you." She says, "I was, there's this other scientist, and he was interested in dating me, but he said, before we can start a relationship, so you have to understand, I'm really passionate about this one thing, and I want you to read these five books first." Now, she says, to put this in context, you need to appreciate that when this started, I was a young earth creationist. And so, says, this guy who was interested in me gave me five of your books to read. And her comment was, you know, shouldn't we start a relationship by talking? And he says, no, you got to read these five books. And so she got through the five books, and then she agreed to date him. And she says, "You want to know what our first date was? I went over to his place, and he popped in the Journey Toward Creation video." And you know, I kept saying, you know, "Shouldn't we talk?" He says, "You know, we didn't talk any time that night." And so she says, "I broke off the relationship. I just realized..." A little obsessive here, right? But she says, "I can now tolerate you." So that was good. So we had a good time talking about how in Genesis 2, there was a real good reason why God didn't create Eve right away. God realized that Adam needed some time to learn how to relate to a woman. And she said, "Well, I wish somebody had taught this scientist how to relate to women." So, but in terms of a discovery, I was tempted. So, okay. Yeah. Yeah, Discovery, this is published in Nature just this past week. And it's really a compilation of discoveries that has to do with plate tectonics. And one of the things that geophysicists have been trying to figure out What is it that drives the eddies inside the mantle? I mean, that's really the driving factor for plate tectonics, is that between the liquid core and the crust of the Earth, you've got these gigantic eddies that circulate in the mantle, and there's several of them. And attached to each eddy is a tectonic plate. And so, you know, we've got two eddies that are circulating close to one another here in Southern California. But what slows down the circulation of the eddy is mantle viscosity. You know, the mantle has a consistency that's kind of like peanut butter or honey. It's not quite a fluid, but it's not a solid either. It's kind of a plastic. And, you know, how efficiently the mantle is enabled to circulate, the viscosity, the stirring factor, really determines how powerful the plate tectonics operates. Well, for years, geophysicists have realized that a huge factor in that is heat. And, you know, that's not too hard to figure out. You don't have to be a scientist. I mean, if you could buy some honey from the store and it's really thick and solid and doesn't spread well, what do? You pop it in the microwave for 30 seconds and you heat it up a little bit, then you put your knife in it and it's like liquid. Okay, well, the same thing we realize takes place in the mantle, that if you blast enough heat through the mantle, it will lower the viscosity and then increase the rate to which plate tectonics operates. So where do you get the heat? Radiometric decay. And the radiometric decay comes from potassium, uranium, and thorium, but they all have different half-lives. So the potassium heat flow is virtually gone because its half-life's around 1 billion years. And right now we're getting it from uranium, which has a half-life of about 4 billion years. But the uranium will one day run out, and then it'll be driven by the thorium. And they're kind of like in that abundance. The Earth started off with lots of potassium, potassium-40. And now it's uranium, but the least abundant of all is thorium. So what you would predict is that over the past 4.566 billion years, that the radiometric decay would diminish significantly, and therefore the plate tectonic activity would diminish. Now, perhaps I need to stop here a minute. Why plate tectonics? If you've read the book we have over here called Rare Earth, you'll see that they've got an extensive discussion talking about why plate tectonics is critical for advanced life, or critical for primitive life that lasts more than a few million years. And that's because what plate tectonics does for you, it's the mechanism whereby gases in the atmosphere that would efficiently trap heat from the sun would be driven into the crust of the Earth to make such things as sand and carbonates and coal, oil, natural gas, kerogens, all that stuff gets buried, gets manufactured and buried thanks to plate tectonics. If you want to read something shorter on it, an article I wrote called The Faint Sun Paradox explains, you know, how plate tectonics works in the presence of water. You need liquid water at just the right state. So that silicates in the crust of the Earth get converted into sand and carbonates, and then the living material that dies gets buried to make coal, oil, and natural gas. And the wonderful thing about all that is the sun is getting brighter and brighter. You might have noticed. It is now about 18% brighter than it was 3 billion years ago. But life can only tolerate about a 1% change, and therefore it's critical that you remove water and carbon dioxide from the Earth's atmosphere at a rate that exactly compensates for the increase in the sun's luminosity. So that's why you need plate tectonics. And it's also why you need the viscosity of the crust of the Earth, pardon me, the mantle of the Earth, to be just right. Well, what the problem here is that the radiometric heat flow is only 20% of what it was 3.8 billion years ago when life first showed up on planet Earth. So what's been the substitute to keep the viscosity low enough or that plate tectonics can operate relatively efficiently? And what this article is all about is that it's water. Water gets absorbed into the mantle, and you know, that's what's been going on for the last several billion years, is that thanks to life on planet Earth, water actually gets removed from the ocean and the atmosphere and driven into the crust and down into the mantle. And so over the last 4 billion years, the mantle has been gradually being hydrated, getting more and more water in it, and this lowers the viscosity and keeps the plate tectonics at a level that's necessary to compensate for the increase in the solar luminosity. So as the sun gets brighter and brighter, the greenhouse gases get gradually removed to a lower and lower level to keep things all in perfect balance. And it's actually a little more complicated than that, because when God created the sun and the solar system, the sun was actually about 6 to 7% bigger than it is today. But as astronomers look at young stars that are the same mass as the sun, what do we observe? In the first billion years of their life cycle, they efficiently lose mass. And so the sun, we now know, lost 6 to 7% of its mass in the first, 1.2 billion years of its life. And so the sun started off as bright as it is today, lost mass and rather quickly cooled, and then the mass loss basically ceased. The sun's still losing mass, but at a very tiny rate, so tiny that it's really not significant in terms of the luminosity of the sun. But then what happens is that you've got hydrogen burning in the core of the sun that's making more and more helium, and helium is a catalyst to make the nuclear furnace burn hotter and hotter. And so for the last 3 billion years, perhaps a little bit more, the sun's been getting brighter and brighter with mass loss now down to virtually zero, and therefore it's about the same brightness today as it was when it first formed. So you've got this sudden drop followed by a gradual rise. Sudden's too dramatic. It drops over the course of 1.2 billion years and then gradually goes up. But you can see the challenge from a naturalistic perspective. How do you explain the fact that the surface of planet Earth maintained the ideal temperatures for life on the surface throughout the past 3.8 billion years? Part of that 3.8 billion, you've got the solar luminosity dropping, and then it increases for the rest of the time. The answer is this: you create just the right life at just the right time, of just the right type and diversity and quantity, so that you can exactly compensate for the changes that are taking place in the sun. It turns out that the kinds of plants and animals you create play a role in how efficiently material gets buried. For example, vascular plants are about three times as efficient in terms of eroding the silicates as would be the primitive plants that existed earlier. And of course, today you want it to be more efficient because the radiometric heat flow has dropped significantly. So that really helps explain the whole fossil record. I remember hearing the first night at this conference, we had a kind of a dinner, as some of you mentioned, where they paid honor to Phil Johnson. But one of the detractors there was the atheist William Provine. And he said, intelligent design will get nowhere until they can explain extinctions. Well, we believe this explains the extinctions, is that as the sun is changing, as the physics of the sun is changing, it's critical that you remove the plants and animals that are inappropriate for the new physical conditions of the sun and replace them with different plants and animals. And therefore, as we see in Psalm 104, the Creator makes the point that death is part of God's tool for preparing the planet for human beings, and that God recreates life. He creates life, the life dies, he recreates the life. Says he removes the spirit and they die. And I believe that's a reference to mass extinction events that God controls to remove the old life forms at just the right time so that they can be replaced by mass extinction events that are better suited for the new conditions of the sun. And all the while, during the past 3.8 billion years, we see the buildup of the biodeposits we need to sustain human civilization. Thank God for sand. In fact, I'm proposing that next time our family has our little Thanksgiving dinner, we can maybe take a moment out to thank God for the provision of the sand and the carbonates that he's given to us over the past 3.8 billion years. We tend to take sand for granted, don't we? But sand wouldn't be here except for God's careful design of the planet over the past 3.8 billion years. I think we do take also thank God for the coal and the oil and the natural gas, yes.
Is there a naturalistic evolution to the planet? I can imagine the evolution is saying that what really happened is that the
Yeah, but the problem for the naturalists is that they can say, well, we think we can explain the extinction. Bad things happen in the solar system. An asteroid hits and it wipes out all this life. What they have a difficult time explaining is why you get just the right plants and animals following each mass extinction event to deal with the new conditions of the sun. You know, how would evolution know what's going to happen in the future physics of the sun? Right, but the big problem is that there's anticipation of future physics. And, you know, mindless evolution should not have the capability of being able to determine what's going to happen in the future physics of the solar system. You know, it's like you've got an astrophysicist in here that's calculating all this and saying, okay, this is what's going to happen. Therefore, today we need to create these life forms in order, as this life continues to exist, it will exactly compensate for what's going on in the physics of the sun. I think what you're saying is, from a naturalistic perspective, you might be able to explain how life arises so it deals with the present conditions. But you notice the mass extinction events are not that frequent. You know, it goes on for 50 million years. So you want to make sure that the life you create is able to handle everything that's going to happen in that 50 million year window. Okay, so that's one issue. Then the other issue is that the naturalists really can't explain how these new life forms arrive so rapidly. You know, Bill Provine brought out this whole issue of extinction events. What he didn't talk about, what I would call the mass speciation events. And we've mentioned this a couple of times in the class. There's at least two mass speciation events that we now know follow mass extinction events by less than 10,000 years. And so to get millions of new species radically different from those that were wiped out in less than 10,000 years is something that the Bill Provines of the world simply can't explain from a naturalistic perspective. Yeah, Kathy. Well, I met a mathematician at this intelligent design conference that says what really kills naturalism is when you begin to move mathematics into the biological realm. And I think, you know, this is part of the point, is that, you know, this whole scenario, you get this disaster that happens and it wipes out life on planet Earth. And the naturalist's claim is that rather than all these species being wiped out, they're simply dropped to very low population levels. And they're experiencing extreme environmental stress. And they will say, we have field experiments that show us that when animals are facing extreme environmental stress, the mutation rate goes up. So then they say that's the whole basis for the development of new species to replace those that went extinct. Well, two responses to that. Many of these mass extinction events will permit zero survival. I mean, you get a really good gamma ray burst, nothing advanced is going to survive. So, you know, those happen frequently in galactic history. Or if you get a big enough asteroid crashing with the Earth, anything big is going to die off. So it's not that the population is driven to a very low level, it's driven to a zero level. So how can you evolve something if you've got a zero population base? The other thing that's not taken into account is what we already know from field experiments. Okay, it is true that if a particular species is subjected to extreme environmental stress, particularly radiation stress, the mutation rate goes up. But the extinction rate also goes up, and it goes up very dramatically. In fact, we don't have a single example of a species that has suffered a catastrophic population collapse that recovers. The only examples we have of ones that have recovered are where we intervene and say, okay, we're going to take all of the California condors out of the wild and we're going to put them in cages and then we're going to just really protect them so that they can multiply, and then we'll re-release them into the wild. But in the case of the California condor, for example, there's now recognition that probably is not going to work. Is that, you know, even though we've been able to multiply them up to a certain level, putting them back there in the wild, they're now suffering another collapse of population. So this whole idea that's been popularized by the punctuated equilibria folk that, you know, if it drops to a low enough population or extreme environmental stress, we can get rapid speciation. Experimental evidence tells us that doesn't happen. Well, that's something that's part of our speciation model. You'll see this in the Genesis question book, that if you're talking about particular species, the naturalistic model's got a chance. For example, if you know, our model is that if you've got at least a quadrillion individuals, a body size less than 1 centimeter, and a generation time briefer than 3 months, then there's at least some possibility that it could evolve into a distinctly different species. But I would argue even those numbers are really conservative, because those numbers would predict that we should be witnessing the appearance of a new bacterial species once per year. If those numbers are correct, we should see it happening that often. And the past 150 years, we've seen zero new bacterial species. So what that probably demonstrates is that those numbers are too conservative, and although there may be possible for some bacterial species to evolve naturally, it's going to take more time, and it's not going to be all bacterial species that have that possibility. The thing about those kinds of calculations is it shows that there's only a few species that are going to be in the running for naturalistic evolutionary advance, and certainly we're not in the running. We're too big, there's too few of us, and our generation time is way too long, so we're headed for extinction. So, okay, yeah. Yeah, go ahead. I think the most dramatic example of bacterial evolution witnessed with modern science has been the 1918 flu influenza, where you had three simultaneous mutations. Pardon, that's a virus, correct, yeah. So, no, all it did is it adjusted the virus so that the human immune system got overwhelmed by the fact that it had to handle three mutations. You know, like the common cold. Typically what you're dealing with there is one new mutation, and so you get sick, but the immune system is eventually able to take care of it. But if you've got three simultaneous mutations, it can cause a problem. But it's still a flu virus. It's not new. And your question about the bacteria. Well, one thing bacteria can do is exchange genes. So one species can exchange genes with another species to a limited degree. Again, bacteria is your best bet for naturalistic evolution. But the fact that we haven't seen any in the last 150 years shows us that the limitations are way too severe to support any kind of naturalistic scenario for the fossil record history of life. Okay, I'd like to move into Job 37. Oh, and by the way, just one last word about this article on plate tectonics and viscosity. It's looking like we're headed for doomsday in terms of the viscosity of the mantle, in the sense that, you know, the potassium is gone. The uranium is now on the downhill side, and there's not much thorium, and the mantle is already water saturated, which means that plate tectonic compensation for the increase in the sun's luminosity is going to be coming to a soon end. You might want to take that into account in your investment portfolio. How long is soon? 30 million years. Okay? So, oh dear, right? Yeah, call your brokerage firm. All right. So, there are other reasons why you might want to adjust your investment portfolio. I mean, Stock market tectonics. Okay. Well, let's look at the last portion of Job 37. And just to pick up where we left off, what we were doing is going through Job, last part of Job 36 and 37, and noting what it's got to say about water. I mean, the interesting thing about this creation account, one of 20 creation accounts in the Bible, is that this particular portion of Elihu's sermon on creation, he makes his entire case for the God of the Bible based on water alone. All he's talking about is water. And it's the context of people living 3,400 to 3,500 years ago, where he says, you know, even for someone who doesn't have a lot of science education or discovery under the belt, we know enough about water, even from the context of a relatively primitive civilization, to realize this is adequate evidence for God. And we've been going through this text, and we've picked up 18 apologetic arguments you could use for God right out of this text. So it just shows you, all you need to do is look at one tiny aspect of creation, and you don't have to be a modern scientist to figure this out. Job and his three friends and Elihu were able to acknowledge that these were substantive arguments for the existence of the God of the Bible, just what God has done with water and the water cycle. If you've missed that, we do have tapes of our previous classes. You can get those. One that we talked about last week was Job 37, verse 7, where it talks about how snow falls on the earth and rain showers, a mighty downpour. Talks about the thunder and the lightning, and how God occasionally blesses us with these dramatic storms so that we're forced to take some rest. The animals are forced to take some rest, and they need rest, particularly the advanced animals. They need a little time where they can rest, and so do we. He stops every man from his labor. One of the problems of human beings is that we tend to work too hard. Well, God's got his ways of forcing us not to work so hard. Although we commented last time that now that we live in the 21st century, this tool is virtually gone. We've developed the technology and the civilization that we don't care what kind of storm is going on outside. We can keep working. And perhaps we're suffering from that because, after all, it tells us in the text here that God stops us so that we can meditate and realize who God is, what he has done, what he has provided for us, and how he uses water to administer justice and to administer blessing. And that's really what we pick up here in verses 8 and 9. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. As I mentioned, the animals need their rest too. A tempest comes out from his chamber, the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. And we've made note here how this portion of Scripture talks about how God blesses us in terms of a water cycle so that we get three things coming down from the sky. We get rain, we get snow, and we get ice. And those of us who live here in Southern California realize how critical it is that California is blessed with both, with all three, rain, snow, and ice. The rain gives you water immediately. The snow falling on the mountains gives you a supply of water as that snow melts when the rain's not falling. And it doesn't rain too many days here in Southern California, so thank God we've got these high mountains, 14,000 feet high, that are able to store up the snow and deliver the water at a slower rate. But our mountains here are high enough that some of that snow goes to ice. And the ice has the property that it delivers water at a much slower rate than the snow, about 10 times to 20 times slower than the snow. And so during those years when we have very little rainfall at all, and the snow is not adequate, some years the snow is gone, we got the ice of the glaciers here that keep us going and keep our agricultural sustaining. And we mentioned last time that isn't it amazing how God has designed the continents of the world in such a way that you tend to have higher mountains as you go down in latitude rather than the other way around. I mean, just looking at the Canadian Rockies, they average 8,000 feet. You get down to the state of Washington and Montana, and you're looking at about 12,000 feet. You get down here into California, it's 14,000 feet. Mexico, 17,000 and 18,000 feet. And you see the same pattern down in South America. Somebody up here came in class last time and said, well, what about Alaska and Yukon? Aren't those the exception? Well, they are. You got really high mountains there, 20,000 feet, all kinds of snow, ice, However, that's the region of the planet that's not being exploited for agriculture. Those parts of the planet that are really critical for agriculture, we see this design of the mountains in such a way to make sure that we are blessed with the adequate water to sustain our agriculture and our civilization. So in the context of Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, when God gives the command to Adam and Noah to multiply and fill the earth, He's already set up the water cycle in advance. He's already set up the physics of the earth in advance, so that it's possible that we can have a flow of water that will sustain a large human population over virtually the entire continental land masses of planet Earth. But moving on from there, God produces ice. The broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men or to water his earth and show his love. So in other words, Elihu is making the point here that God has set up the water cycle in such a way that it's always available at his beck and call to administer blessing and love upon those he wishes to show blessing and love, but it's also set up in such a way that at his beck and call, he can bring down justice and punishment upon whomever he wishes. Okay, a little assignment here. Can you think of some places in the Bible where we see specific examples of God doing just that, using his control of the water cycle in order to bring about blessings when he wants to and justice and punishment when he wants to? I'll give you a hint. There's a whole bunch in the Old Testament. Okay? Yeah. Malachi. Okay, what are you thinking about in Malachi? Oh, where it talks about him opening the windows of heaven and pouring out a blessing. Right. And if you were to interpret that literally in the context of water, that would be blessing we would receive. Yeah, that's good. We need to balance that, however, by recognizing that some interpreters see that as just a general reference to blessing and resources beyond just water. But in the context of Malachi, four centuries before Christ, what did their wealth depend on? The agricultural, right. And that's true of Israel today. Israel is agriculturally very rich and was probably likewise very rich back in those days. It supported about 5 million people. So that would really apply. That's good. Yes. Right. Right. Yeah, the battle between Elijah and Ahab, okay? And that's a very good example because in that context there were certain individuals that God wanted to bless and other individuals where God wanted to show his justice and punishment. And so what did he do with Elijah? He says, you know, in order to really deal with this wicked king Ahab, I'm not going to let it rain for 3 years. And it's not going to rain until I tell you that it's going to rain. It will be at your word that it will rain. Well, that word got out all over the place. That's why Ahab kept going after Elijah, because the word got out, it's not going to rain until Elijah says it's going to rain. So that didn't make Elijah very popular with Ahab. But God protected Elijah, and you know, he provided for him by raising up this widow and performing these miracles so that he would be provided for. And then the rain came. Yeah. Right? Sometimes God will use the water cycle in such a way that it motivates people to go where he wants them to go. So that's a good example where you know, Jacob was forced to go into Egypt to look for food. So, and there again, it's similar to the Elijah thing where God told Joseph in advance, there's going to be 7 good years, I'm going to bless, but I want you to take advantage of the blessing and store this food up. And then it's going to be followed by 7 years where there's going to be a great drought. And God was going to use that to bless the peoples of the world. Okay, yes, Mike. Okay, there's a good example. Okay, so water becomes a symbol for the Holy Spirit our coming into the kingdom of heaven. Yes. The flood certainly fits in that category. That's a lot of water coming down in one place. that brings about a lot of punishment. And then there are those that are blessed by the fact that they're inside the ark. Yes?
So the verse is just, I think the rain falls on the just and the unjust.
Right.
So it's not always obviously meant to be punishment. It's just the way it is.
Right.
But it's been showing us, it's continually reminding us of who he is.
Right, right. Right, right, yeah. Okay, but in other words, we shouldn't be always looking at the rain and say, gee, I wonder who God's blessing. Or I wonder who God's condemning and punishing with this storm we're getting. Now, maybe it's my neighbor that's going to get singled out. No, we shouldn't be thinking that way. But I think the context of this verse is God has set up the water cycle in such a way that whenever he desires to show his justice or his love, he can do that anytime, anyplace. I mean, there's no one over in the world where he can drop out a really devastating hailstorm. I mean, it doesn't hail very often here in Southern California. But, Kathy, we remember when 6 inches fell in San Dimas in the summertime. And we were all throwing snowballs outside with this stuff. It was really quite incredible. God can do that even in such unusual places as Southern California. But I imagine in Kansas City it happens a little more frequently than it does here. By the way, how many times does the scriptures talk about God using hail? You know, that's ice coming down from heaven. That's really what I think it's referring to here, and it talks about the driving winds. With driving winds, you can get ice coming down from the sky. And can't you think of a few places where God used hail? Yeah. The plague. Okay. Exodus, where God told Moses, go there and talk to Pharaoh and let him know that a really bad hailstorm is going to come. And the incredible thing about, well, you know the story. The hail came down, but it didn't come down everywhere, did it? Land of Goshen, no hail at all. Everywhere else in the Egyptian Empire, so much hail that anybody outside got killed. Whether it be a dog, a cat, a cow, they got killed. A slave, whatever, they got killed. But in the land of Goshen, no hail fell at all. So that should be a clear warning, everyone. I mean, I think that'd be a good example where you could say, well, you know what? I really think God is using this hailstorm to get a message across. And in fact, it tells us that in the text that many Egyptians, noblemen, that came to Pharaoh and said, this is the finger of God. This isn't just an accidental hailstorm. This really is the finger of God, and you need to pay attention and repent. And he pretended to repent, but then God had to show him a few more things. But God's used hail more than once. Okay? One that you might not be aware of is Joshua's long day, okay, where the troops of Joshua had to face the united Amorite kings, and, you know, God said, don't fear them, I'm going to work out a great victory for you, but what it tells us is that more Amorites got killed by the falling hail than got killed in battle with Joshua and his troops. It also tells us that Joshua and his troops were not killed by the hail. Now, that's very careful control of the weather patterns. To drop the hail in such a way, here's this big fight going on, and who gets killed and who doesn't get killed. So that's really selective control of the falling hail to make that happen. And for that matter, it's possible that the long day itself may be explained in this area. By the way, so often readers of the English version of the Old Testament get the idea that God caused the sun to shine for an extra day. But in fact, if you read it in the original, what you discover is it could go either way. It could be a reference to extra light or extra darkness. And therefore, many interpreters believe that this hailstorm that wound up killing more of the Amorite soldiers than were killed by the soldiers of Joshua was in fact the same phenomena that brought about this intense darkness over the valley of Ajalon. And it's a really tiny valley. In fact, Kathy, we drove by it once when we were in Israel. We were trying to visit this nuclear facility that Israel had set up and later found out that the security was really quite too intense for us to get anywhere near it. But we did go by this Ajalon. And what it is a ring of hills. And it's a relatively small ring of hills. And therefore, as the battle began to reach a peak in those hills, we could conceive that there would be this enormous meteorological phenomena that would bring darkness there. And you say, why darkness? Well, as we drove through it, it was blazingly hot. I mean, this is one of the hottest parts of the Israeli desert. And so there would be a need in order to sustain the battle to keep the troops cool. And so that's a popular interpretation of the text. Another interpretation is that God really did bring about extra light during the darkness period into that valley so that they could see their enemies and to kill them that way. Depends what your military thinking is here. But the fact that the hailstorm is mentioned indicates that we really may be looking at darkness. And by the way, this doesn't happen here in Southern California, but other parts of the country, when you get really bad hailstorms, it gets dark like night. So that could be the explanation what's going on there. Yes.
I alone?
Yeah. You know, this gentleman was correcting me for my pronunciation, and I really thank him for that. Kathy can tell you that I was reading before I was talking, so quite frequently my English pronunciation of words also needs to be corrected. So thank you. What is that again so that I can remember?
I alone.
Okay, very good. Right. Okay, it doesn't. That's great. Any other instances you can think of hailstorms or any other storms in Scripture? Yeah. Right. Right. Well, that was really critical for what happened with Paul, because God told Paul in advance there would be a storm that would totally destroy the ship, but that nobody would be killed by it. And when that all happened, the captain said, you know, I think we need to really listen to this guy. And so some became Christians, and Paul went on to continue to minister, even as a prisoner, in the land of Italy. So God can use storms, and someone mentioned here Revelation. There's certainly references in Revelation to God using storms to bring people to repentance and to show judgment. One that may be a little more obscure for you would be 2 Kings chapter 3, where it talks about three kings going against one king. Remember the story? You got Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, Joram, the king of Israel, and then the king of Edom, who's not mentioned by name. They form an alliance to fight against the kingdom of Moab under King Mesha. And so three kings versus one king. But Moab had a large population, and when Mesha saw this, he called up every man in the kingdom of Moab to arms to fight against these three kings, roughly balanced. And then you know the story, what God told Jehoshaphat through Elisha, the prophet, said, what you want to do is dig holes. And so you're going to meet the king of Moab tomorrow, but in advance, dig some holes. And so what they do, they dug some holes. And then God poured water into those holes. And then here, these three kings were not visible, but what happened is Mesha, the king of Moab, got up early in the morning, and he looked out, and he saw these little puddles and tiny lakes, these little holes that were dug that were filled with water. And with a sun angle, they looked red. And he said, it's blood. And he said, these three kings must have fought one another, because he knew they didn't get along. None of these three kings got along. So they must have fought one another, and let's rush to the spoils. And so all the soldiers of Mesha rushed down the hill to grab up the spoils from this battle that took place ahead of them. And then they were rather surprised to discover that they weren't fighting one another. It was just water. It wasn't blood. And Moab lost the battle. And God said he did this in order to bless Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, but to also give a warning to Joram and the king of Edom that, you know, God is one who blesses those who are righteous and punishes those who are not. And just like Moab was treated this way, this could also happen to Samaria and to Edom. Not that they took the message to heart, but God at least gave them the appropriate warning. Now, there's a bunch more. I'm going to just let you kind of study that in your own. But the fact that we see in the Old Testament so many examples of God doing just exactly what we see here in the 13th verse. He brings the clouds to punish men, or water his earth, and to show his love. And then Elijah goes on and says this: "Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash?" Kind of setting things up when God begins to intervene and basically says, "You guys don't know as much as you think you know." South wind, in other words, God can use the heat. You take away the water cycle, it gets hot. Notice what happens here in Southern California when it gets really dry. It gets hot here. Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Oh, pardon me, I missed a verse here. You swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind. Can you join him in spreading out the skies, hard as the mirror of cast bronze? This is something we discussed about a month ago. Now, this is a key place. In fact, if you're interested, we even discussed this in our Creation Update show with probably one of the world's experts on the water cycle in the Old Testament, namely Bob Newman. We interviewed him, I think it was last week, and we discussed this passage and how this is a frequent passage that skeptics and atheists would go to say, this proves that the Bible can't possibly be inerrant. Because what it's referring to is this ancient idea out of Sumeria and Akkadia that the sky is this hard bronze vault. And they go to this passage. Can you join him in spreading out the skies, hard as the mirror of cast bronze? And what we pointed out is, well, notice the little word as a mirror of cast bronze. Real good clue, this is a simile or a metaphor. And one of the things that we do see in Scripture is that metaphors almost always are defined in the text. However, in English, we define them right away. In the Old Testament, you typically got to look around to find a definition. And that's kind of one of the assignments they gave you, so look around and find a definition. Now, where is it? Just two more verses down, verse 21. Can you join him in spreading of the skies, hard as the mirror of cast bronze? Now, no one can look at the sun bright as it is in the skies after the wind has swept them clean. And we certainly understand that here in Southern California. Our skies typically have a lot of particulate matter in it. That was even true before the white man came. That's just the way the inversion layers of the Southern California Basin operate. But occasionally, and I think this is part of God's blessing, he blows in one of these Santa Ana winds. And what happens? It gets all that stuff out, dumps it all over at Catalina Island. And then Catalina Island doesn't look very nice. But our sky becomes crystal clear. And it becomes crystal clear, or when a rainfall hits here in Southern California, right after the rain, what do we all notice? You can see mountains 100 miles away. The sky is crystal clear, but the point here is, do you dare not look up at the sun? We're anywhere close to the sun because it'll be so bright. It'll be as bright as looking at a mirror made of polished bronze. That's the whole point. In terms of that time, the brightest light you could think of from an artificial source would be shining a bright light on a polished mirror of bronze. We got better examples today, but that was the best in that case, and that really explains the metaphor we see here. And in no way does the Bible ever make reference to the Akkadian or Sumerian idea that there's this metal vault above the earth that's got holes in it, and the holes explain the stars, the sun, the moon, and the planets. Scripture doesn't support that, and this is one good text to help us understand what the metaphor is all about. Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak, would any man ask to be swallowed up? Now no one can look at the sun bright as it is in the sky after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness he does not oppress. Therefore men revere him, for he does not have regard for all the wise in heart. Now the question I'd ask here, this seems to have nothing at all to do with the water cycle, these last few verses. And yet I would contend that it does, and let me just go through the remainder of our 18 points here from the text. God has designed the earth and the weather patterns so that winds blow at just the right velocities and from just the right directions to maximally benefit the human species. That's verse 12. At his directions, they swirl around the winds over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them so that we can all be blessed and benefited from this water cycle that God has set up. That's number 13. Number 14, God has designed the clouds and the atmosphere so as to provide humans with a just right atmospheric transparency. This whole idea about the sky becoming cleared up. That's something that actually came up at the conference, didn't it, where somebody made reference to the fact that it really is amazing that our atmosphere has just the right transparency to sustain human civilization and to sustain human discovery. One example is that birds can't migrate unless the sky is transparent enough, at least on occasion, that the birds can see the stars. And likewise, we human beings would have a difficult time developing modern technology if we've never had the capacity for skies transparent enough that we can watch the motions of the planets and see the stars. So astronomy is fundamentally dependent on transparency. And Guillermo Gonzalez made the point, it really is amazing that we have a transparent atmosphere. Much more likely it would be a translucent atmosphere. What we have is a transparent atmosphere. And this is what really makes advanced life possible, something we see pointed out in Genesis chapter 1, creation day 4, where God transforms the atmosphere from a translucent condition to a transparent condition. Why? So the advanced animals that God creates would now be able to figure out the seasons, the times, and the years. It's the visibility of the sun, moon, and stars that allows birds and mammals and human beings to figure out what time it is in terms of the calendar of the year, the time of the month, the time of the day. And it's because birds, mammals, and human beings have such complex biological clocks, they need the occasional visibility of the sun, moon, and stars to regulate those clocks. But here we see it reflected in Job 37. Number 15, God has designed the earth, water, and weather patterns so that humans all over the earth are protected from the extremes of heat and cold. You know, making this reference about how you're sweltering in the heat. And again, it's quite amazing in terms of the atmospheric physics, the fact that we don't have dangerous places in the world where the temperature jumps up to 150 degrees. I mean, what's the maximum? 137 degrees is the hottest temperature ever recorded. That's probably a place where I did radio astronomy in Canada, Penticton, Canada. I was working outside one day and the thermometer broke and the thermometer went up to 135. So we might think it's the Sudan. That's the place where they recorded this 137, but perhaps it's even a place as far north as Penticton. Who knows? But the whole point is that it takes very careful design of the planet to prevent hot spots where it would get to 140, 150, and when it gets that high, people start to die, and advanced life would begin to die. And God has also designed it so we don't have extremely cold parts of the world. The only really cold place is Antarctica, and even then, the penguins can survive under 100 below zero conditions. But there's really nowhere else on the planet where you get conditions that cold, and nobody lives there anyway, except for a few insane scientists, but that's the way it goes. I think the largest population in Antarctica is now made up of radio astronomers. They're all down there at the South Pole because those extreme cold, dry conditions really give you the best circumstances for seeing millimeter wave observations and the cosmic background radiation. So I heard they make up about three quarters of the population of Antarctica. So, all right, number 16. The design of the Earth, Sun, weather patterns, life, and water is so complex and intricate that no man can describe all the supernatural fine-tuning that's involved. I think that really comes across here in the text. Elihu's making the point. You think you're smart, you can't figure this out. But the whole point is, even after nearly 40 centuries have gone by, we still can't claim to have this all figured out. It's something I discovered myself just this past week trying to update our design characteristics for the solar system. Is that even though we've gone from 202 characteristics that must be fine-tuned for light to be possible on planet Earth to 323, and a lot of them have to do with the water cycle, we still haven't exhausted everything. There's a lot more to be learned, and we never will. That's kind of the point God makes in Job 38 and 39. Number 17, we humans cannot control the weather or redesign the atmosphere better than God has already done. I remember growing up in the 60s and reading magazines of popular science and Scientific American, and it's incredible how bombastic science was back in those days of the Sputnik era. And they were predicting that when we get to the 20th century, we're going to have controlled fusion, we're not going to be dependent on oil and coal anymore, all of our energy will come from controlled fusion. We're not there yet. And moreover, we're going to have complete control over the weather. But what happened is atmospheric physics really got going in the 70s and 80s, and very quickly an air of humility came upon the movement where they said, you know, we better not tamper with this because this is so complex that if we start messing around, we're probably going to make it worse rather than making it better. But guess who said it first? Elihu. And then finally, the design and the dynamics of the troposphere for the benefit of all life by itself is more than adequate to prove God's existence, His power, His majesty, His wisdom, His justice, and His righteousness. That's really the point Elihu is making here, that the water cycle by itself is adequate to see what we see in Romans chapter 1. All men are without excuse because God has very clearly revealed Himself and His personal attributes, not just His existence, but many of His personal attributes and qualities, His justice, His love, His righteousness, are clearly revealed. And Elihu's point is, you want proof of this? Just look at the water cycle by itself. That alone will be adequate to demonstrate these divine qualities. Okay, we're out of time. What I'm going to recommend you do in preparation for next week, we're going to jump into Job 38, which is a continuation of this creation account. But this is the first of the creation accounts beyond Genesis 2. I mean, if you start off with Genesis 1, and Genesis 2 gives us a spiritual reflection on what's going on in Genesis 1. Basically, summarizes the physical content of Genesis 1 and really expands the spiritual context of God's creation. And this is the first of several creation accounts we'll meet in the Bible that give us a more detailed reflection on Genesis 1. And so what I want you to do is go through Job 38 and see if you can pick up all the ways it reflects Genesis 1 and what additional content it gives us in terms of the science faith issues than we have in Genesis 1. Once again, I want to remind you that Christians just love to fight over Genesis 1. I mean, we see it all over the place, the way we split and divide over interpretation of Genesis 1. One of the ways I think we can settle that is say, well, there's lots of other creation accounts in the Bible that directly reflect on Genesis 1. Now, as I read the Bible commentaries, about the only one that's really picked up is Psalm 104. Psalm 104, rather, explicitly reflects on Genesis 1. Job 38 does so in a more subtle manner, but there are also other creation accounts besides Job 38 and Psalm 104 that reflect enough on Genesis chapter 1 that it can help us settle all the things we love to fight about over interpretation of Genesis 1. I mean, if we could do one thing for the church, is to get all these creationists who are squabbling with one another to read more than Genesis chapter 1, or to study deeply more than Genesis chapter 1. So that's kind of what we're going to do in the next few weeks, is work our way through Job 38 and see how we can exploit Job 38 to bring peace and resolution to all the fights and squabbles over Genesis chapter 1. By the way, there's a lot more in the text than just that. I mean, what you see in many of the commentaries is that Job 38, 39, and 40 and 41, what God is doing is giving a creation test to these five individuals who think they're so smart about creation apologetics. And one of the things we can do is subject ourselves to this test. I mean, after all, we got the benefit of 35 centuries of scientific advance. How much better can we do passing God's creation test than Job, Elihu, and his three friends? I submit we're not a whole lot farther ahead of Job, Elihu, and his three friends, even though we have the benefit of 35 centuries. So this, again, is a call to humility. But it's also rather exciting in that God is promising us there's a lot more to be discovered and learned. And certainly that's been the blessing of living in the latter part of the 20th century and the 21st century, as we've been witnesses to scientists learning a whole lot more about these things. And I take this as a promise. We haven't even seen the beginning of it yet. There's more to come. And therefore, this is a promise that we're going to be able to continue to put creation to the test and discover things about God through nature that we haven't learned up till this point. So have fun studying Job 38. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for a time that we've had here in Job 37. And Lord, we are grateful that you took so many pages in the book of Job to describe for us the elements of creation and what creation reveals about you and about your plan of salvation. Lord, continue to bless us with deep and rich insights as we go through this. In particular, Lord, I pray that you would give us discoveries in the text here that will help us to deal with objections from our non-Christian friends and skeptics. And Lord, I pray too, you would give us new tools to persuade them that you exist, that you are a loving God, that you're a just God, and that you have a plan for their success rather than their failure. And may we see many people come to know you as Lord and Savior as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.